And I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. We're finally finishing up our study on loving life and seeing good days. I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May our Lord minister his word. Here's pure word to each of our hearts, our children's hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we have come here to worship you together. We thank you for the blessing of your presence. Thank you for blessing us as we have sung to you and as we pray to you and now as we study your word together. Lord, as we're preparing our hearts for communion, to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of your dear Son, our blessed Savior, proclaiming his death till he comes. May we with serious joy, with repentance, with thankful hearts, reflect upon his sacrifice for us, for our salvation. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, how would you define the good life? People have all kind. I Googled it. There's all kinds of ways people do. I remember a distinct autumn afternoon where I left work, and my custom was on the way home, stopped and picked up a case of beer, some cinnamon schnapps, pack of cigarettes, came home, cranked the Stones on my radio, on my stereo, and went and sat out on the porch waiting for my friends to show up. Sometimes it'd be people from the neighborhood, sometimes it'd be guys I worked with, or a roommate would come home. And as I was sitting there listening to Mick Jagger, the thought came to my mind, is this all there is? Is this all there is to life? Is this what life is all about? Loverboy saying about everybody working for the weekend. Is this all there is to it? I've noticed others who were more disciplined than I, who were more goal-driven, who accomplished goals and achieved desired ends only to be let down. Behind each goal, there's just another goal. And the thing you've achieved, you find yourself getting bored with. I've noticed many of them asking the same question. Is this what it's all about? Is this all there is to it? Remember listening to J. Vernon McGee years ago, and he pointed out, you know, a lot of people's, at least, I don't know what it is now, but when I was younger, a lot of people's dream vacation would be to go to Hawaii and sit on the beach in Hawaii and all the beautiful scenery and all. And Jay Vernon McGee said something like, don't you realize if you could take your dream trip to Hawaii and you were there for a couple weeks, by the end of the 2 weeks, you'd be getting bored with Hawaii. You'd be ready to come back home. Perhaps the first existentialist philosopher was Solomon when he wrote about life lived apart from God in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, he wrote, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity literally speaks of a transitory breath, sort of referring to the wind, but Paul uses it figuratively and metaphorically. He uses it to speak of the fleeting life that we live. Not Paul, I'm sorry, Solomon. And he observed that human life lived apart from God is fleeting, it's transitory, it's ultimately profitless and fruitless and meaningless and futile. I would say the existentialists and the nihilists are right. If there is no God, life is meaningless. And Solomon points out, ultimately, life lived apart from God is indeed futile. He was a king with vast resources, greater than any who came before him. He had multiple wives. He had great wealth. He built himself houses. He had vineyards. He had gardens. He had orchards, huge herds, flocks of livestock. He had silver and gold and special treasures from other places that were brought to him. He had male and female servants to wait on him. He had all kinds of entertainment. It'd be going too far to say that sex and drugs and rock and roll described his life. I think Solomon was a more sophisticated hedonist than that. I think Solomon would seek to tweak and balance these things just right so as to achieve the maximum satisfaction and pleasure, well, without losing control. But certainly wine, women, and song were a big part of his life. He was a thinking man. Solomon pursued wisdom. He pursued knowledge. He studied nature. He learned about it. He made a great name for himself, and he says he denied himself no pleasure in life. In Ecclesiastes 2, 10 and 11, he said, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Like the pop star who seems to have it all, fame, money, adoration, come on a stage and thousands of people just adoring you. Then going and sitting alone in a hotel room and retreating into drugs or alcohol, because the pain is unbearable when God has put eternity in your heart and you're seeking to fill a void that only he can fill. Solomon calls this grasping for the wind. And then ordinary, everyday people do the same thing. You see, personal happiness as they define it, pursuing a goal, a raise at work, a bonus, a new romantic interest, social companionship, a nicer house, a newer car, endless entertainment, etc., etc. And I believe that everybody has times of clarity, times of reflection, where they have these existential moments where reality breaks in on them. And this question comes to mind, is this all there is to life? Perhaps they keep the voice back from with all kinds of things, but they lay awake at night and wonder about it. Many of these things are good things and blessings, but they must never be ends in themselves. Others seek the good life through higher pursuits, involvement with religious community, with a worldview, a take on reality, or altruism, focusing on the needs of other people and helping them, good things. And there's a certain satisfaction that comes anytime God's image bearers are functioning in a manner that is more akin to what they were created for, There's going to be a satisfaction to that. Paul says in Romans 2, 14 and 15, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Gentiles, when they do things that are akin to what God made them for, their conscience gives them a sense of excuse, a sense of satisfaction in having done a good thing. But none of it is done out of love for God, and they're still lost. Without Christ, they're still living life apart from God, apart from an intimate relationship with Him. And so their peace is a false peace. Their righteousness is a false righteousness. And what do you do with your guilt? And Solomon saw that the wise man and the fool die alike. I remember reading an interview with Jimmy Page, the guitarist from Led Zeppelin, saying, like, his epitaph to read, was he a wise man or was he a fool? Solomon says, you know, the wise man and the fool both die alike. You leave all your stuff for someone else. You fade away into obscurity. You're soon forgotten. There's one way out of this futility, and only one way. And it's the way that everybody rejects until God in His grace shines the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ on them. And they come to the Savior in humble, repentant faith. So what we're talking about this morning, the good life. We're finishing our study, loving life and seeing good days through the development of Christ-like character, which comes by abiding in Him. 2 weeks ago, we looked at our obligations to believers. In verse 8, we saw these Christian virtues that are to be the culture of the church, inward heart virtues that are manifested outwardly, that there's to be a unity, a harmony, a like-mindedness. He says, all of you be of one mind. And you know, he said it has to be in the truth, not compromising the truth, but the unity in the truth of the gospel. And then compassion. We're to have compassion for one another. We're to be sympathetic toward one another. A brotherly love. We're to have a loyal affection towards one another and to have each other's backs, to love each other as brothers. We're to be tender-hearted toward one another, kind-hearted. We're to be courteous or humble toward each other. And then last week, we looked at our obligations essentially to unbelievers in verse 9, and we saw the negative, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And then the positive, on the contrary, blessing. And then the incentive given was, knowing you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And now this morning, our obligations to God. Again, the end of verse 9 and then continuing through verse 12. But the reality is, this is our fundamental obligation, is our duty to God, our Creator and our Redeemer. Our other obligations that we looked at the last couple of weeks, both to believers and unbelievers, they all flow forth from that. And they could all be subsumed under this last heading, our obligations to God. That's what it all comes down to. So loving life and seeing good days, I'll call that the good life. And we'll just briefly look at three things: the giver of the good life and the recipients of the good life, and then finally the blessings of the good life. First of all, is the giver of the good life. Look at the end of verse 9. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing, for he who would love life and see good days. And Peter's quoting from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16 in this passage. He says, you were called to this that you may inherit a blessing. Who's the giver of the good life? It's God Himself. He's called us to inherit a blessing that comes from Him. He's the source of it. And then look at the recipients of the good life. Let him retain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And there may be a Hebrew parallelism here. a synonymous parallelism. There's different kinds of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. And in synonymous parallelism, the second line and the first line are synonymous. And so let him turn, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Of course, all evil speech is forbidden, but what he has specifically in mind is deceitful speech. And we're reminded our God is a God of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, he told Pilate, I came for this reason into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And as his followers, we're to be people who speak the truth and keep our lips from deceit. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil. And it's emphatic. Stop doing the evil that you are doing and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Not just welcome it if it comes, but seek peace as much as you're able to. Pursue after it. These are the people who receive the good life. People who live their lives this way. That's who the good life is for. Remember the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers? Balaam was a prophet of God, and he was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew, but he was a prophet. And he spoke prophetically. And you recall Balak was trying to get him to curse Israel, and he would take him to different high places because pagans worshipped on high places and curse Israel, and all he could do was bless Israel. And finally, Balaam said, look, as a God's prophet, he's not letting me curse Israel. Here's what you can do, though. Have the pagan women go seduce the Jewish men. And then you'll bring judgment from God upon them. And so he was a Gentile prophet who ultimately betrayed Israel. And in one of his pronouncements when he's prophesying, he prays this prayer, let me die the death of the righteous. Let me die the death of the righteous. I remember years ago listening to Chuck Smith going through the book of Numbers. And when he got to this passage, Chuck just said, you know, if you want to die the death of the righteous, you need to live the life of the righteous. It's no use to think on your deathbed you're going to die the death of the righteous if you've lived for the devil your whole life. John Gershner says something similar. He points out that song, Trust and Obey, right? Oh, trust and obey, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And Gershner says, well, it's true. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But indeed, there's no way to be in Jesus at all except to trust and obey. Are they saying you're saved by works or that works contribute to your salvation? Something like Roman Catholicism or something where there's works, meritorious works that come in. No, not at all. Absolutely not. No, but fundamentally, the good life as God sees it is only found in a saving relationship with him. And Jesus says the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he sent. And the biblical authors aren't contradicting one another. Only those who've entered into a right relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the recipients of the good life. You're not earning the good life. That's not what the psalmist is saying. That's not what Peter's saying here. You're not earning the good life by obeying God. Rather, that's what Christians do out of gratitude for their redemption in Christ. If you love me, Jesus says, obey my commandments. And true faith in Christ, true trust in him, is always accompanied with a new birth. And so fundamentally, those who have faith in Christ are born again. And because they love him, they obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then Christians doing what they just do as Christians, they're rewarded with the experience of the good life. It's been said that the essence of theology, Christian theology, is grace. And the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. Christian theology, the essence of it is grace, God's unmerited, undeserved favor. And the essence of Christian ethics, how you live your life, is gratitude. Thanksgiving for a finished salvation completed on the cross, vindicated in the resurrection by a Savior who's at the right hand of the Father right now, ever living to make intercession for us, and who will one day come in power and glory to rule and to reign. That's what ethics is, gratitude for what he's already done for us. It's the Christian life lived. And part of the experience of the good life is the joy that you receive when you're walking in obedience to your Lord. Then finally, I'm going to look at this briefly, the blessing of the good life. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The eyes of the Lord looking favorably upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God is beholding with love his people, his children, the righteous. And his ears are open to their prayers, but his face is set against those who do evil. I remember talking with an atheist guy one time, and he said, you know, studies are done, and doesn't much matter whether you pray or not. The results don't matter. People get sick, they go to the hospital. Some pray, some don't. And there's no discernible difference, no observable difference between people who pray and people who don't pray. Prayer actually accomplishes nothing. Well, I asked him, how would you quantify it? God says here, his ears are open to the prayers of the righteous, but not the prayers of the wicked. I heard about a Southern Baptist convention a few years ago where somebody asked one of the ministers, does God hear the prayers of the wicked? And he said, absolutely not. Of unbelievers, absolutely not. And they were appalled at what he said. God's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. So I asked him, how do you know which of the people in the hospital beds born again, right? And how do you know whether they're in some state of backsliding? How do you know the guy's not mistreating his wife? And God tells us, I won't listen to you if you're mistreating your wife. Your prayers will bounce off the ceiling. How do you know that the person's praying according to God's will or not? And of course, I would question the entire metrics of the study anyway, probably including all kinds of folks praying who aren't even Christians. But it'd be impossible to quantify that. It's like it's even worse than when people talk about, you know, this percentage of people are saved and when they're from a child to 18, and then this percentage are saved and this percent. Well, this percentage of people make professions of faith. How do you know whether they're all born again? Billy Graham Evangelistic Association found out a tremendous amount of people that go forward at altar calls, you can't even find them a year later in any church. You can't quantify these kind of things. But you know from experience as a Christian, when you seek the Lord and you pray according to his will, he hears you. He hears you. You know he's answered your prayer. You also know there are things that someone would explain away that didn't believe and probably don't much care about that. You know otherwise, and you've seen specific answers to prayer. Richard Tim told us about your experience at the airport. A very good example there of a specific answer to prayer and being able to help the girl to get to her family and so forth. Now, his eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The blessing of the good life consists of God's favor, his shalom, which we've talked about. It's this holistic state of peace with him, a state of blessing and harmony with God, his smile upon you. 3 weeks ago, I asked the question, if you're experiencing this kind of love and of life and seeing good days, it's available if you really want it. I'm reminded that Jesus said he's come that we might have life and have it more abundantly and above and beyond life. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3:20, the Lord's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I read that verse, I always think of Charles Spurgeon. He was raised in a, Church of England or something, and he got saved. And his mom said, "Charles, you know, I always prayed that you become a Christian, but I never intended that you'd become a Baptist." And he says, "Oh, Mom, that's just the Lord's grace. He does exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or imagine." So. But is that the life you're experiencing? It's found in God. And I kind of wanted to just focus on this for a minute as we're preparing for communion. It's found in God himself. Do you remember, I thought forever that, for a long time, I thought the book of Job was about God proving to Satan that Job didn't have a price, proving to Satan that Job could last to the end. And you see God preserving Job through. But what I think the book of Job is ultimately about is God proving to Job and everybody else that God is enough, that God can take everything and strip you from everything, and if you have him, he's enough. I think that's the bigger lesson in Job. In Lamentations 3:24, presumably Jeremiah speaking, he says, "The Lord Yahweh, the covenant God, is my portion. The Lord is my portion." That's the ultimate good life, knowing him. He belongs to me. He's my reward. He's my great treasure. Is that what he is to you, to me? Listen to Numbers 18, chapter 18, verse 20. "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them.'" He's talking again to Aaron, the Levitical, the tribe of Levi, the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, and God's allotting the land to the different tribes, different portions of the promised land to the different tribes. And he says to Aaron, though, "As far as you priests, you have no inheritance in the land. You're not going to have an portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." God says, "I'm your inheritance." Now, one of the great truths rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation is the priesthood of all believers. Peter pointed that out in 1 Peter 2:9 when we studied it. John points it out in Revelation 1:6. All Christians are priests with access to God. And like the priests of Israel, God hasn't promised any of us any inheritance in this world. He hasn't promised us a land allotment. He hasn't promised us a nice house. Often he gives these things to us, but he hasn't promised them to us. We're to be content with food and clothing, and our great inheritance is him. We're talking with Brenda Holness one time, just shortly before she went to be with the Lord, and Trish and I were there with her and Richard, and we were just talking how it's interesting, the descriptions of heaven, there's not that much. Not like the people who die and supposedly go there and come back, and it's always, you see your family, your extended family, and not much talk about the Lord himself, at least the ones I've noticed, and testimonies. And so, you know, if I'm taking a trip and I come back, we went to Israel and we were gone for, I don't know, it was like a couple of weeks, Tina, or something. And I got back and I was wanting to see my family. I wouldn't much care whether it was this part of the airport or that part of the airport. It wouldn't much care where it was at. It was that I saw them. And Brenda was seeing that. The big thing about heaven is the Lord We'll see him as he is. We'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And that's the great reward of heaven. Streets of gold, okay, I'll take it, but it's him that matters. He's our portion. And I was even thinking when Paul, I forgot to ask you, is it okay if I talk about what we talked about the other day for lunch? Okay. I mean the real personal, no. We were just talking about how when we were growing up, our parents wanted us to have a better life than they did. And we did. And we want our kids to have a better life than we do. And we hope that they do. But we are concerned that maybe not the way things are right now. We hope they do. But I found encouragement in this week, because whether they do or not, materially, if they have the inheritance of God himself, none of that stuff matters anyway. It's all going to burn. That's an eternal inheritance. Whether they're living in a shack somewhere under a bridge, we hope they're not doing that, of course. But you know what I mean. If they have him, they have everything. That's what matters. But listen to this. This is cool too. Not only is the Lord your great reward, your great treasure, your portion, but he loves and values you, and you're also his portion. He says, I'm your portion, I'm your inheritance. He said, by the way, you're my portion, you're my inheritance too. I love you. In Deuteronomy 32:9, the Lord's portion is his people. Wow. So man, I know myself, he doesn't get a very good, he don't get the good part of the deal here. He's getting the fuzzy end of the lollipop, I think, here, because not much here. You know what? He sees you in the righteousness of Christ, and he sees what you're going to be in glory. And he has set his love upon you, and you're his portion. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prayed that God would open the eyes of the Ephesian Christians to see the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He's our inheritance. We're his inheritance. May God open our eyes to see that, the value he places upon us in Christ. While the fullness is yet to come, we experience the beginnings of it right now in this life here. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's the ultimate fullness of joy, right? That our Lord is experiencing in at the right hand of the Father now, which we also will experience one day. But even now, we have the beginnings of it through our relationship with him. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. I think C.S. Lewis gets it right when he says, our problem is we're too easily satisfied. He says this, says C.S. Lewis, he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. He says, we are far too easily pleased. But God says, no, go to the old paths, go to the old ways, walk with me, walk with me. And find true blessing. Find the good life. Listen to Isaiah 58:13 and 14. Israel's in rebellion. It's just an ongoing case so often. Like us, unfortunately, in so many ways. And he says, look, walk with me. Turn back to me. You know, you've left your first love. Come back to me. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. And remember, he's talking about they're violating the Sabbath. They're not using it as a day of rest and worship and do business on it and so forth. See that as representative of all God's law. Say, look, get back to walking with me. Get back to doing the things I love and not doing the things I hate. Get back to seeking to please me. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. He says, if you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Come back to me and walk in. You'll delight yourself in me. In Psalm 37, and it's like, don't fret because of evildoers. We can look around us now and we see something, so we can fret because of evildoers and just, you know, this craziness going on and all, and say, don't do that. Say, you know what? Get your eyes on me and walk with me. He says in verses 3-5, trust in the Lord and do good. Live a life of integrity. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. I wish I would have thought of telling that atheist guy that day, man, if you would just get where you delight yourself in the Lord, you'll find he really does hear and answer prayer. But it's all in him. It's all found in him. Augustine, in his Confessions, he's speaking to God. He says, thou movest us to delight in praising thee. You move us to delight in praising you. For thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. That's the entrance of the good life. And God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross so that you and I might experience it. It's there for us. Most people in this world will just continue on down their road. They'll have these moments of introspection, and then the enemy will come and just snatch away the seed, any seed that was sown, and they'll just continue on down their road, the broad road to destruction, still rejecting God, still rejecting Christ. They'll live out their lives. They'll pass into the eternal futility of hell, tragically. But it doesn't have to be so. Matthew Henry says, you know, people ask Jesus, are there few people that are saved? Now, we know from another passage where he says, yeah, it's a broad road that leads to destruction. Many people go thereby, and it's a narrow way that leads to life, and few people, comparatively few, find it. But there's another place where Jesus is asked, are there few people that are saved? And instead of telling them the answer, he says, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. He says, your business is to make sure you're one who does. And Matthew Henry says, yeah, you know, if there are few, if there are, you need to say, if there are few saved, there's going to be one more, because I'm going to come to faith in Christ. I can't do anything to save anybody else. I can share the gospel with them, pray for them, love them. They have their choices to make, but I can deal with my own self. And so by the grace of God, there's going to be one more saved because I'm coming to the Savior. Revelation 22:17 says, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. If you haven't come to the Savior, if you haven't come to him before, come to him now. And come to him if you have, if you are a Christian. We need to keep coming to him. Maybe you've been drinking from broken cisterns that can hold no water, and you need the Lord to restore to you the joy of your salvation. Come to him today and keep coming to him again and again and again. We all need to do that. Luther said the Christian life is a continual life of repentance, and so it is. We just need to keep coming back to him, the fountain of living water. Well, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I ask the communion board to pass out the elements. We'll just take a little bit of time and reflect upon these things. Reflect upon these things, and if we confess our sins, the scripture says, He's faithful and just to take, to cleanse us from, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Years ago, in another generation, when I was young, there was a Christian rock band called Petra, and they used to have a song, and it would say, you may have taken 1,000 steps away, but don't you know it's only one step back? To just turn back to Him. He forgives you. He receives you. And if you haven't come to Him, please don't take the Lord's Supper. It's for Christians. But we would much rather you just place your faith in Jesus now. Come to Him, ask Him to save you, and trust Him to do it, and He will, and then partake with us. We'll take a few moments of silence and reflect with music as well.
Of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once you're in. Your table, Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we take the bread and drink the cup. Lord, we're grateful because of the shed blood of your Son, his death in our place, because you raised him for our justification. We are able to have the good life through faith in him and through union with the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ. That is the good life. We're grateful for that, Lord. I pray that as we take these elements, you would open our eyes to see the riches and the blessing of your inheritance in the saints. Through Christ, you are our inheritance and we are yours. May this cause our spirits to soar, and may your joy fill our hearts as we go forward into this world. Lord, use us to bring people we know to a true knowledge of the good life through Jesus Christ. Amen.